chapter 9 in Foundations 2, Defending the Faith. And we've been taking a look at following basically how to see reasonably what the Christian life is and how God has laid it out. And we have, of course, a choice. Life is really a bunch of simple choices. And we have to make those choices. Someone or something has always been here. And so it really makes sense. It's reasonable to think someone has been here, because where you have an effect, you have to have a cause. And you have to have a cause that's intelligent, powerful, and all of those things put together, which God is. And excuse me, but rocks are not. I mean, you've heard dumb as a rock, and it is quite a statement, dumb as a rock. And it can't think, it can't reason, it can't imagine, it can't create, can't do any of those things. Yet that's what the world thinks, that matter has always been here, and as a result they follow evolutionary theory and several other things. But we've started with realizing the most reasonable starting point is with God Himself. And that's where we're at tonight. We are following some reasoning to get to where we are, and we'll start first with a word of prayer, and then we'll just get ready and jump right into it. Again, we're at chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful and blessed and honored and privileged to be able to open up your word and look into it. Father, just to be blessed by what your word has to say. And Father, to be assured by it, to have the confidence in it that can take away all of our fears if we will let it. So Father, I pray this evening that we'll be able to understand your word and be able to remember it and use it wisely. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Either it's God or matter that has always been here, and we, of course, choose the fact that God has been here, and so it makes sense that he would reveal himself to his creation. If he's going to create something, then why not reveal himself? And we know that he did, because we believe the Bible, first of all, but it only makes sense if you're following a reasonable process that he would reveal himself to his creation. And so it makes sense that we, as the creation, should ask, well, what is it? What did he say to us? What's he trying to communicate to us? If we go the other line with matter, then we end up with only our observation. That's what Darwin did on the HMS Beagle, is he just went down and looked at things. Then he came up with a great, brilliant plan, which became evolutionary theory, and they sold it to a bunch of people that should have known better but didn't. Really, what we have with observation is just confusion until we start putting some things together to figure out, well, how did this happen? How did this flower come into existence? Why did this animal look this way? Why is a giraffe born 6 feet tall? I mean, various things. Well, it seems like maybe there's a designer behind it, but if you don't have something other than just matter has always been here, and out of nothing came something, out of non-life came life, out of unconsciousness came consciousness, if that's what your premise is, then there's nothing really but confusion. And then with revelation, then we can go to inspiration, because it makes sense that if he reveals himself, it will be perfect, because that's who he is. He is the creator. He created us. He wants us to understand and learn. Dennis, would you go help back there? He wants us to understand and to learn various things, so we can look at the concept of inspiration and the fact that God inspired his word perfectly, completely, in order to give us an accurate record. We know that. This is where we study canonicity, bibliology. How was it inspired? How was it written down? How was it put together? We study the formation of the canon of Scripture itself, and we realize that God revealed himself perfectly. So inspiration can give us confidence that what we read is going to be what he wants us to know. Now, we know that he inspired the inspired it in the original languages of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And so, obviously, if you get closer to the source, you can get more accurate in the reading. I meet with some pastors every Tuesday morning. We have good conversations. They've all been trained in the languages, so we've been able to have some conversations about what this word means in this context, in this sentence, and that's been quite good. But what we do all realize is that we can have a confidence in what the Scripture has to say. That we may have trouble understanding it, but we can have a confidence that God revealed to us what He wants us to know. Now, if all we follow is the world, then we have only perception to work with. How do we perceive things? And that involves worldviews, the various worldviews that are floating around out there. We've been through David Noble's book, Understanding the Times. It's an excellent, excellent book. It has eight different worldviews and how they view society, politics, and a little bit of everything else. And it is quite a comparison. And it's a book worthy of having. Now, the perception is based on the worldview, and if all we have is perception, then when we put observation and perception together, then we'll have doubt because we don't have anything definitive. Whenever you start with the assumption there's no absolute truth, then where are you going to find truth? Well, you have to have truth to have some kind of confidence and some kind of assurance. Now, the inspiration, as we remember, has to do with finding the author's will. If we believe the Almighty revealed Himself through His written word, then we should read His written word wanting to know what He wants us to know. Instead, many people throughout the course of history have decided to read the Bible trying to read in what they hope to find instead of reading it to find out what He wants us to know. Now, if we approach the Bible looking for the author's will, and we approach it, then we approach it with humility. And that's the way that we should actually look at it. We approach it with humility. And if we approach it the other way, if we approach life the other way, through observation, perception, all we've got is self-will. We're going to read in what we want to find, and that is a function, actually, of arrogance. You don't really read even a newspaper wondering, what can I read into this newspaper? I don't know anybody that reads a newspaper that way. You read out what is this writer trying to tell us. You read fiction books that way. You read nonfiction books that way, historical books that way. What is the author trying to tell us? To try and read in it, they wouldn't dare do that to each other, but yet that's what they try to do with the Scripture. Now, moving from the author's will, then we end up with the truth. If we realize that God has revealed Himself to us, which we believe He has, He's done so perfectly, we read His word looking for His will, and what we know we can find is the truth. What is the truth? And the truth is found in the person of Jesus Christ more than a principle or a concept, and we have to remember that. Now, knowing we can find the truth brings assurance to us. And that's such a blessing to be able to open up the Bible and know where you're going to spend eternity. This book was triggered off of 1 John 5:13. These things are to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. It's not a if maybe or an if clause. It's just not what it is. If you don't believe there's such a thing as truth, then you've been deceived. Do you believe there's no truth? Absolutely. Then you have taken that statement as truth. If you say there is no truth, is that true? Well, it's self-contradictory. It can't work. It's just not the way we think. If you find out you've been deceived, guess what? Anger, fear, and guilt. You can see that manifested around the world today. People are getting madder and madder. They're getting more and more scared. Political organizations oftentimes play on fear. And what are they doing with the guilt issue? Are they trying to make you feel guilty about your skin color, about the fact that you're a Christian? Are they trying to make you feel guilty about the fact that maybe you make some money, more money than somebody else does? You know, it's how they play. It's how the world plays. Why would we expect any different when they leave God out of the picture. Now we are looking at the assurance end of it. That's what chapter 9 is about. Evidence for the eternal security of the believer. And we've taught this overseas in multiple countries, because when we find people are looking for, most of them don't know they're saved. They wonder if they're saved. And when you don't know you're saved, then you end up doing things for the wrong reason. Are you trying to do good things in order to be saved? Try to do good things in order to stay saved? Are you trying to do good things because it's the way we thank God for what He's already given us? Well, the Bible lays out a very clear answer to that particular question. Are we secure forever? If you know that your eternity is guaranteed, doesn't that make life's problems a little easier to deal with? If you know your eternity is guaranteed, where you're going to be, or your loved ones who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know where they're going to be. They may get as messed up can be, but still, you know that, well, one day they'll be straightened out. All my goofy ideas will be straightened out one of these days. But you have to know that these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. Who is John writing to? A bunch of misfits. What was he writing about? The fact the Gnostics had moved in and taken over a part of the church. He writes that epistle about 85 AD in 1 John, and he's writing to them because they're trying to mix works and grace and faith and everything together again in the wrong way. And so he's writing to make that clear to them. The Gnostics, see, came up with this great idea that there's no such thing as sin. After you get saved from sin because you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then sin doesn't even matter. So, oh, that's a handy thing, isn't it? Well, it's a misapplication of the security of the believer is what it is, and that's part of what John is writing them about. Sin is still sin, and it's still abhorrent to God. He still doesn't like it. And he wants us to beat and provides us with the equipment to defeat the sin nature, the power of sin in our own life. And that's what he wants us to do. Now, in this chapter, we're going to see the security of our salvation. Not just because somebody said it, or it's found in a commentary, or you're following a particular person. It is because the Bible says it. We've already established God revealed Himself through the Bible. The Bible is accurate and complete, and so therefore it is a basis of our faith, and we can look at it with confidence and assurance. So we're going to look at what the Bible has to say. We're going to look at reasons that salvation is secure. And then we're going to look at some biblical answers to salvation questions. I don't know if you've been asked before or been asked recently or something. I've been asked recently, well, I'm such a big sinner, I just don't know if the Lord's forgiven me or not. And I'm, you know, this conversation I've had with this gentleman more than once, and so we just got to go to the Bible. We got to go to the Bible and take a look and see what it says. If they don't believe the Bible, then what do? You show them why the Bible is reasonable to believe. You go back through what's on this chart. Walk them through this thing. Hopefully it'll become a part of you, and you can draw down on a napkin in a restaurant if you need to and kind of walk people through. Start with, who's the ultimate cause of all things? Did he reveal himself? Would he? Would it be perfect? Yes, it would. And then you have documentation to back it up, to say we've got over 40,000 manuscripts, and they're in such a high level of agreement amongst these manuscripts, we know with a high level of certainty what was in the original manuscripts. We're able to put those back together and reconstruct them. And you're able to answer various questions. Well, what must I believe in order to be saved? Some people say you have to believe this and this and this and do this and this and this. What does the Bible say? Now, the security of our salvation, the Calvinist view towards security is that we're sovereignly elected, so we are not now or ever responsible for our faith and salvation. That sometime in eternity past, God elected us to salvation. And part of the problem with this is it takes that word eklego, meaning to call out of, that gets translated election, and it gives it meanings it gives it specialized meanings when it's really a very common word. And so part of where that view comes from that's so wrong, it's sovereignly elected, and you don't even have to believe. There are varying degrees of Calvinism that can comprise an entire college course or seminary course. There are varying degrees of that. And these things are various degrees of Calvinism. Some believe within that he elects people to heaven, he condemns people to hell. Other people say he doesn't condemn them to hell. I mean, there's a whole rash of things that are there that are just not workable. And then there's the Arminian view on the other side of the coin. And the Arminian view basically says that we choose to be saved and therefore by our actions or choices become unsaved. I know some people believe that there's actually that you can decide you don't believe in Jesus anymore and that will cause you to be unsaved. Some say you can even give back your salvation. You can give back your salvation and decide that you're just going to go to hell because you don't believe in God. Now, that's the Arminian view. And again, there are various polarizations in between that. Now, it seems that whenever you find an extreme in the Scripture, there's a balance point. And the balance point is what we are. We are called free grace, and that means that you choose to be saved. You know who you're believing in. You place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have made that choice. It's a decision that you have to make. And once that happens, then God keeps you secure forevermore. Now, that's what the position is. The question is, does the Bible back that up? And that's what we have to look at. So the Calvinist view and the Arminian view, we choose to be saved, and therefore by our choices or actions, we can become unsaved. Now, can salvation be earned or lost? That's a question. Can you earn your salvation? Can you earn your way into heaven? Or once you have the promise of God, can you be lost again? There's some passages that seem to indicate that. And the book will deal with the biggest majority of those passages. In fact, one of them we were talking about yesterday morning was John 15 and the parable of the vine and what was going on, the branches being picked up, thrown away, cast into the fire and all that. And when you dig into the original languages, you find out exactly what he's saying. And believers, sometimes it doesn't mean the branches are taken away. It means they're lifted up. That's the Greek word that is used there. Just a quick preview of that without going too far astray. Branches are lifted up, just like strengthen the hands that are feeble. Those who are weak, pick them up, carry them if need be. So, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is, we've seen the verse already, 1 John 5:13. Now, the security of our salvation. First of all, if you want to deal with the election, it's basically an election to service. If you understand it as an election to service, it's a calling out for a specific action. There's some things when you do word studies in there that throw monkey wrenches into the Calvinist view of election and predestination. And believers, you have to realize Jesus Christ is the elect one. He is called that, and you have the documentation in the book. He is the one who is elect. He is called out. He is selected. He had a task to carry out. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're in union with him. And we share his election. But you don't get in union with him until you believe in him. A pure Calvinist view says you're already in him and you're forced to believe. Don't see where, I know the passages they use in the original languages don't bear that out. Now, Therefore, one cannot lose salvation once faith in him is exercised, because we're part of his eternal body. So once you believe in Christ, and Christ is the elect one, and you are in him, you're part of his body, and he's not going to cut part of his body off. That doesn't make any sense to do. And yet, that's one of the arguments that our salvation is complete. Two different authors of Scripture state that our salvation was foreknown by God in eternity past. One being Paul and the other one being Peter. Now see, God is omniscient. Now being omniscient means that there's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing he can't know. He knows all things and has always known all things. Now when he laid out this plan that established volition, and with that, the responsibility for those decisions, and he did that in eternity past, then he knew who was going to believe and who wasn't going to believe. But by establishing true volition, he didn't make us believe or not believe. We're the ones that made that decision. And that's exactly the way that he laid it out. Now, one passage is, I don't know if I've got them put on here or not, one passage is Romans 8:29. Says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. I want to say a couple things about the word predestined. The Greek word is praorizo. Praorizo, and somebody latched on to that word a long time ago. You take it back into the translations by Luther and Calvin and those guys, and they took this word praorizo and they labeled it as predestined. What the word means, it's two words, pra. Arizo. Arizo means we get the word horizon from it. It means to establish a boundary. And P-R-O on the front of a word means beforehand. So he established a boundary beforehand. One of its common usages was a sheepfold. And what happens with a sheepfold? There's a wall that's put up for the sheepfold with one door. And what is it? It's a boundary for the sheep. Now, what's John 10 about? Jesus, I'm the chief shepherd. I am the door, because that's what the shepherd did. He laid down across the door of the sheepfold so if he would know if any sheep were getting out. Sheep are not the smartest things in the world. And that's why he compares us to them along the way. But the sheepfold is very clear. Here's the boundary laid out beforehand. How are you saved? Go through the door. That's the standard. You don't go through the door, you're not saved. That's the way that it's laid out. And whom he foreknew, he marked out beforehand the standards as to what would bring them to salvation. How would they be saved? You put that together with this. This goes with his sovereignty. Sometimes we hear sovereignty and people want to make that a matter of omnipotence. Sovereignty is a matter of kingship. The word sovereign doesn't appear in the Bible until they finally decided the New American Standard in 1 Timothy 6, they needed the word sovereign in there somewhere. So they decided that they would talk about our almighty sovereign, omnipotent, our sovereign God. The word sovereign in there is a word of omnipotence. It is a power word that is in view. It hasn't got anything to do. Sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, comes from the fact that he is king. Now, what do kings do? Kings establish rules, right? Kings establish penalties for violation of the rules. Kings have the power of grace and mercy over their subjects. And what is our King of Kings all about? He's the one that establishes the rules. I've been going back through Genesis. I just went through Genesis 4 again this afternoon with Cain and Abel. And what you find, what's Abel's biggest problem? He wants to play by his own rules. He's going to challenge the authority of the Almighty that wanted the sacrifices done in a certain way. And he just decided, well, I'm going to do them my way. Well, it cost him. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. He lays out the boundaries beforehand, and he gives us the opportunity to make the right choices. Then we have to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Two verses that talk about his talk about so-called predestination tells us it's according to the foreknowledge of God. So he looked down the sands of time. He knew everyone who would believe. And wasn't that he forced us to do it? It's that he knew who it would be. You just like sometimes you know, we have a lot of parents in here. Sometimes you know what your kids are going to do. Right? You've been watching them for a long time, right? And you know what decisions they're going to make. And you can see disaster coming. Okay? Now, did you make them make that decision? The world will try and make you say that you forced them into that because of a poor environment. Wrong. They still made the decision. That's what they do. To those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge doesn't make anything happen. It doesn't make it happen. It knows what is going to happen. Now, what are some of the reasons our salvation is secure? And we're going to look through a series of arguments that are established for us. The gospel of grace. This argues that since the gospel offers salvation as a gift of grace, once received, it'll not be withdrawn. Grace, by definition, is the unmerited favor of God. So when God offers us a gift that is a grace gift, Romans 6:23 says it is, that the free, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the grace gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You might have free gift in your translation. But it's charisma. The word is charisma. Salvation from the penalty for sin is a charisma gift. It is a grace gift. Now, the gospel of grace is one argument. The grace argument itself argues that since God did the most for those who believe while they were enemies, namely to save them, would he do any less now that they're family? Now, that's Romans 5. And you can look that up and read it, and you can read the first few verses of Romans 5, and it's how we were justified and declared righteous by grace through faith. He'd already established that in two chapters, Romans 3 and 4. And then he gets into this part, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Now, if you let that one sink in for a bit, while we were yet enemies, he died for us. The argument is, would he do any less now we're family? Would he keep us saved? It seems that highly reasonable to believe that that's exactly what he would do. Because once people become family, they're family. That's what they are. The salvation argument argues that salvation itself is a grace gift and thus will not be withdrawn because of the actions or lack of by humanity. It never was about our actions. It was about Christ's action on a cross in our place. That's what it was about. So the whole argument about salvation, it's a grace gift that comes from God. It won't be withdrawn because of sin or lack of integrity on our part. The salvation argument, the positional argument, argues that once we believe in Christ, we're entered into his body in union with him. Once we're there, he will not remove us. He will not remove us. Now, that's being in Christ, the positional argument that comes about when we place our faith in him. The positional argument is strong. Kind of like being part of the body. These things are interrelated, but you can look at them individually. And you see individually that they have they offer strong proof all by themselves. You can take any one of these things and make a strong argument that once you put your faith in Christ, you're forever saved. The family argument argues that the new birth is like the physical birth and it only happens once. The Bible doesn't say you must be born again and again and again and again and again. It says you must be born again. When you're born again, you're part of the family. Now, I've done a lot of funerals over the years. And sometimes people have got saved while they were a kid and then moved off into Never Never Land, never to come back. And the family is wondering, well, where are they? What's going to happen to them? And I always go back and say, let's take a look. Let's take a look at their early life when they were a kid. Because I believe being saved as a kid is being saved. That's what it is. Once they're able to make a decision, then they become accountable for that decision. And we go back and we look, and it can offer an element of peace. It can offer an element of peace. I've done a couple of funerals for people who've actually killed themselves. Those are never fun. And those are, and you wonder, well, gosh, were they, some people say suicide's unpardonable sin and all that. Well, not if, I don't find that in the scripture. It's there, but what I do find is obviously it was, suicide is a very arrogant thing to do, and saying that God can't possibly solve your problems, it's really a bad mistake. But when you go back and you start looking, was this person ever saved? Well, it can give a family some peace. You don't want to say anything that's not true, but if grandma led them to the Lord back when they were in the fifth or sixth grade, I think it's just as valid as if they were 40 years old and finally made the decision. So the family argument, we're part of a family with that new birth. The essence of God argument. Now, when you start studying theology, you have to learn the essence of God right off the bat. Once you learn the essence of God, then you can start testing a lot of doctrines to see whether or not they're real or not. Well, the sovereignty of God, does it match the sovereignty of God? He said, you believe in my Son, you'll have eternal life. Okay, matches the sovereignty. What about his righteousness and justice? When you believe in his Son, you're saying your righteousness, that your personal righteousness and justice is not good enough, so you're putting your faith in the one who is righteous and just. How about his eternal life? His eternal life, his Son died for us on a cross and came back to life, and what's he going to share? This eternal life that he has. What about his love? Wow. That seals it, doesn't it? While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Didn't he say the greatest virtue is to love your enemies? Luke chapter 6. Did he display that? Absolutely. So here, and then you look at omniscience. In eternity past, he foreknew that we would believe. He provided for us. Omnipotence. It says that it took God's, it's the finger work of God to create the heavens and the earth. But salvation took his arm. Think about that for a second. Took the arm of God to provide salvation. Did he have the power to do it? His omnipotence comes in. But the heavens were his finger work, is what it says. His omnipresence, he knew the moment you believed. He knew when it happened. Never a question about it. His immutability, the next part of his essence, he never changes. Now, that's wonderful, because with the last part, his veracity or his truth, when he tells you, this is my promise, then you keep this promise, I'm never going to change. You might be faithless, but I will stay faithful, because that's who he is. The essence of God approach. This salvation from the penalty for sin forevermore is totally compatible with the essence of God. His character. It argues from the fact that God will keep his promises because of his integrity. Because we've already been through the 50 things he gives you, one of which is righteousness. So now, the righteousness that he gave you as a gift can have fellowship with absolute righteousness, which is him. How could he give you his righteousness? Because his justice had been satisfied, not by you and your works, but by his Son on a cross. He has integrity. So while we may not, we may break our word from time to time through the course of our life, Lord never will. That's not who he is. So when he makes a statement from this book we know as the Bible that came as from his revelation to us via inspiration and its accuracy and preservation, we read something in there and it's really pretty clear what he's saying. the argument from his session at the right hand. After he died and rose again, he went to sit at the right hand of the Father and say, why is that going on? Well, part of why that's going on, because he's great high priest seated on heaven's throne already. He's the high priest now over all creation. That's almost the whole book of Hebrews, especially 5 through 10. So he's the defense attorney. But what's Revelation 12:10 about? That old devil in the middle of the trib gets thrown out of heaven because what's he been doing? Accusing the brethren. Now what's he doing now? Accusing the brethren. The devil does not like us. He doesn't play fair. He brings false charges. If you can take the Ten Commandments, he's violated every one of those over and over and over again. It's what he's done. He brings charges against the believer, and the Lord says our defense attorney. That's what advocate means. You'll find it in 1 John 2 as well. We have an advocate with Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's a propitiation for our sins and not ours only, but those of the whole world. An advocate's a defense attorney. So the old devil's not going to win a case by default. It's not going to happen because we got the best defense attorney ever. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit argument. It argues that the new birth is like the physical birth and that it only happens once. The Holy Spirit, what happens? He is the agent of regeneration. See, we've been through all these already. This is part of our arguments for the security of the believer. He regenerates us, and then what else? He seals us, puts the seal of God on our forehead, the stamp, divine stamp of approval, and it only happens one time. So there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit argument. We have the logical argument. This argues in a logical way for the assurance of eternal salvation. Again, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That's logic that he would, now that we're family, and have his righteousness and all those other things, that he would keep us that way. That's who he is. That the John 10 passage about the shepherd has some amazing passages in there. Not just I am the door into the sheepfold, he who enters into the door is the shepherd of the sheep. What he goes on to say is that you're in my hand and nobody can take you out of my hand, but you're in the Father's hand. Now think about being in the hand of the Almighty. And he says there's no power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that can take you out of his hand. I guess you could say that's the argument from the hand. The hand of God. You're in the hand of God. Nobody's going to get you out of there. It can't happen. Then we have the Greek tense argument. As I go through and I study, I find that the Greek gets very precise. The Hebrew has got a precision to it, but not the same precision as the Greek language does. There's not as many cases. There's not as many tenses in the Hebrew language. But you get into the Greek, and the aorist tense is the point in time. And whenever you find believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in an aorist tense, it's a point of time. It's not talking about keep on doing it. It does use a present participle from time to time, or present indicative, that says keep on believing in him. That's how we live the Christian life, because as we've received him, so we're to walk in him. But the point of time, it deals with the salvation from the penalty for sin. It's a point in time. And then it puts with there a future tense that says you're going to be saved. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. So the Greek tense argument, it's a one-time act and it is permanent. Sometimes you'll find it using a perfect tense. Perfect tense is used frequently, but it is not real common in the New Testament. Most of the tenses are aorist and present. That's normally what you find. But whenever you find the perfect tense, like you shall be saved or having been sealed, they don't often translate it to really reflect the way the grammatical structure is. But it's as powerful as it gets whenever it's talking about having been sealed for gizo, the perfect active participle, have perfect passive participle. That word that the Holy Spirit does to you, the perfect says it's permanent all by itself. Passive says you didn't do it, he did it. participle says it's ongoing. I mean, these passages in the Greek is as clear as you can possibly make them. Sadly, sometimes during the time from the Reformation on, when they started pulling the original languages out of the archives of Roman Catholicism, and they pulled them out and started translating them into other languages, they started to see some of these things. But the Reformation was followed 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. And what they did was great, because they came out with the 5 solas. The solas is the sufficiency of sola scriptura, sufficiency of scripture. It's our complete authority. Sola gratia, the sufficiency of grace. Sola Christos, the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. See the beauty of that? It is 5 very simple points of doctrine. That's what came out of the Reformation. Then they started studying. They went from the allegorical method in Roman Catholicism back into the historical, grammatical, literal method of interpretation, which is where we are. They went into the historical. Well, what did it mean in its historical context? Grammatical. What did the grammar actually mean? And they started studying all the Greek, Hebrew, and all of that. Early part of our country and the founding fathers, many of them knew Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and Latin. They weren't uneducated people. They had a understanding, and a lot of that came from their classical education that included the study of the scriptures. The Greek tense argument, the typological argument, argues that some Old Testament types portray the security of salvation. We covered part of that last Sunday. Noah's Ark. What a picture of the security of salvation, because they entered into the ark. The door was closed by who? The Lord. What happened? It was sealed shut. So then it rose up and it walked on the water. Literally, that's what it says in Genesis 6. It says it floated on the water. No, it's the word halak. It's a walked on the water. It's a picture of Christ himself who walked on the water many years later, 2,300 years later. So here is the security of salvation dramatically portrayed. Of course, the New Testament, water baptism, is a great picture of salvation. The typological argument, the argument from silence. I love to run through this. This is the argument from 1 Corinthians. Because 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians, if you could mess it up, they would mess it up. You could send them out to mess up, and they'd mess up on the way out. And you start the argument from silence. What did the Corinthian church do? Well, let's see. First chapter, they argued over who baptized who, right? Petty people. Second chapter, they didn't realize that you had it took the Spirit to understand spiritual things. They thought they could read the Scripture from a secular viewpoint and understand it. Third chapter, they didn't understand spiritual gifts. Fourth chapter, they rejected the authority that God established in the Apostle Paul. Fifth chapter, they were permitting flagrant immorality in their church. Sixth chapter, they were suing each other in secular law court. Seventh chapter, they messed up marriage. The eighth chapter, they messed up liberty. They were flaunting it. Ninth chapter, they messed up giving. The tenth chapter, they messed up their spiritual heritage as Jews. The 11th chapter, they turned the Lord's table into a drunken party. The 12th chapter, They were playing one-upmanship games with the spiritual gifts. The 13th chapter, they had zero love to be found in their congregation. 14th chapter, they messed up church government. It says, let all things be done decently and in order, be done to edify. Let things be done to edify. 15th chapter, to top it off, they messed up the resurrection. Some of them in there messed up the resurrection. They were saying there was no resurrection. He said, if there's no resurrection, we are to be pitied above all men. Because if there's no resurrection, you are still lost in your sins. That's a fact of the matter. 16th chapter, their pastor, Apollos, was so mad at him, he wouldn't go back. Because Paul tried to talk him into going back. Now, that's a Corinthian church. Now, do you think maybe if anybody could lose their salvation, it might have been them? But chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes to the saints who are in Corinth. A saint is a believer, not someone that's performed two miracles over the course of their lifetime. A saint is the believer. Hagias, set apart, special. So Paul starts off before he launches into this corrective epistle, clearly corrective epistle. He starts off by saying, you still have your salvation. He reminds them later in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he talks about spiritual gifts, and he talks about the wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. And some people are going to have a big bonfire, and all that wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. And he said, yet they shall be saved so as by fire. He's not talking to unbelievers. And he didn't tell them to be born again. They were already saved. They were just a mess. Argument from silence. I think that's a pretty good argument since the whole book is devoted to it. What are these things again? The gospel of grace, the grace argument. And you can go back through there. There's passages that document where these arguments come from. But these are some of the proofs and reasons that salvation is secure. Now, what are some biblical answers to salvation questions? If you decide to, or get the opportunity, you decide to go looking for an opportunity to give the gospel, these will be helpful to you. If you decide, if you want to be prepared when the opportunity presents itself, these will be helpful as well. Roman jailer once asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? What did he say? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. We have some gospel coins on the back, and some of them, do you know where you'll spend eternity? There was a man in Australia, little old white-haired man from Sydney, that he just would went around with a piece of chalk, and he wrote on sidewalks, where will you spend eternity? That's what he did. And it got people to thinking. A lot of them testified to the fact that that's where they got started thinking about Christianity. Where will you spend eternity? And they started looking. He didn't give them an answer. He just posed the question. If you died today, do you know where you would spend eternity? Interesting question. And they started looking, and many of them got saved. What must I do to be saved? What would be the answer to that? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. What do you have to believe about Jesus Christ in order to be saved? If you got a Bible or a New Testament and you take it with you and you got it ready, you can let them read it. You can recite it to them, but let them read it. Of first importance, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day and appeared to many witnesses many days hence. He literally rose again. He died for our sins. He was buried. He really died. I always wondered, why would he put that in there? He was buried. Well, if he died, he was buried. Well, it was prophesied that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. There's a lot of things that go into that. You don't have to bring all that in there, but Muslims today said he really didn't die, and he really wasn't buried, and he just swooned. You know, he was hurt real bad from the cross, but he somehow survived the cross, and he never really died. But then he got nursed back to health, and then it goes from there. Some say that he and Mary Magdalene produced children and moved to another country, which is unbelievable what people can come up with. But what's the gospel? Jesus took your place on a cross. Okay? That's what he did. He really died. It was attested to by Pilate, by his mom, by family, by friends, by Roman soldiers who did this all the time. He died. There's no question about it. He was buried. Everybody knew where they put him. The Jews wanted a seal put on the tomb. Everybody knew where he was. And then, guess what? On the third day, He was gone. The stone was rolled away. That's what happened. He was really dead. Now, of course, there are those, there was a rumor started back then that the disciples came and took away his body. But moving that stone out of the way would be a pretty good trick. And those guys were had the bejeebers scared out of them so bad they didn't want a whole lot to do with that. What do you have to believe about Jesus Christ? He took your place on a cross. Can a person know they're saved? That's our verse, 1 John 5:13. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. So one of the sad things about Calvinism and Arminianism is neither one of them know. Because some of the biggest promoters of Calvinism, when you ask them flat out, are you certain you're saved? And they'll tell you, 90 to 95% certain I'm saved. Why? Because they add works into it. Perseverance of the saints. And when they add works into it, you never know if they're good enough. You just never know. That's the same problem with Arminians. Arminians never know if they're good enough to get into heaven. And you know, that is a fear. That's living life out of fear. And Jesus said, or John wrote, perfect love casts out fear. We shouldn't live this life scared to death. We should live this life comfortable in the fact that we know where we're going to spend eternity. What did God promise to those who believe in Jesus Christ? Eternal life. John 3:16, we all know that verse. He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son does not have life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Can the good deeds we do save us? Well, what passage would you go to? See about the importance of these scriptures here? Because the Titus passage, especially verse 5, says we are not saved on the basis of the deeds we have done in righteousness. But we're saved by his grace and mercy. See, our righteous deeds won't save us. So can the good deeds we do save us? That's a verse that's about as clear as you can possibly get. That your good deeds are not going to save you. So how are we saved? How are we saved? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace, through faith, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any should boast. Now in that, you can bring out verse 10. Because everybody wants to know, where do their works fit in? It says, we are his workmanship, created for good works, that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. So once you're saved by grace through faith, then you can do good works. But not trying to get into heaven, not trying to keep your place in heaven, not trying to prove that you're heaven bound, but rather out of thanksgiving for the Almighty that accomplished the greatest act ever, which was saving us from the wages of sin. Since God loved us when we were sinners, why would he love us less now that we're his children? That's the Romans 5 passage mentioned a couple of times already tonight. He loved us while we were sinners. Is there any condemnation for those who believe in Jesus Christ? Romans 8 verses 1 and 2. The first verse says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you got a King James, New King James, they've got another line added in there to those who walk according to the light or something like that. That second line there is an old manuscript I-skip copy or problem. Copyist errors, not an error from God. Because if you go down to verse 3 and 4, it almost says the same thing. And what happened was, and many scholars have agreed to this, is that the copyist got ahead of himself. He saw that, put it in the wrong spot. There is no early manuscript evidence that has that in there. It does not show up until the majority text they use to translate the King James Bible. None of the early manuscripts have that second phrase in Romans 8:1. So what it says is there's therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, period. That's what it says. Now, a word of suggestion, if you are ministering to someone, you really don't want to get into textual criticism with them if you're trying to lead them to Christ. But you need to know that that's really what that verse says. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Keep reading in Romans 8. Paul says, I am convinced nothing, heaven on earth, under the earth, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can anything separate us from Christ's love? Nope. What about when we're unfaithful to Him? Well, it says that if we deny Him, He'll deny us, but if we are faithless, He remains faithful. So you have to understand those passages by means of other passages. And when you track those down, see, when we are faithless, if we're not walking by the Spirit, if we're not walking in the light as we should be, we are faithless at that point in time. He won't deny us. His integrity is on the line with His promise. But if we deny Him, He will deny us. What does that mean? Rewards. If we deny Him and don't... Just as Peter, for example. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Everybody knows what happened to Peter. Did he receive any rewards for that? No. That's the prime example. He denied the Lord. He didn't get any rewards for that denial at all. We deny the Lord. We don't get any rewards for that either. But if we're faithless, if we make that mistake, deny Him, He is faithful because He cannot deny Himself. We are part of His family. We are part of His body. We are part of His bride. Look at all the things we are part of. And He says, you're there. You are there forevermore. When we physically die, are we alive forever with Christ? That's what it looks like. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Now, how does all that play out? We've all still got questions. We probably won't get fully answered till it happens. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So if you want to talk about resurrection, who is He and what did He... Are we alive forevermore? To be absent from the bodies, be home with the Lord, with Christ. Physical death. You can go to other passages, 1 Thessalonians 4, when the dead in Christ shall rise first. Will we get a body that can see Jesus' glory? I love this passage. 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has that we should be called His children. We know we will be like Him because, I like this causal thing, we shall see Him as He is. To see Christ in hypostatic union, glorified hypostatic union. We couldn't look upon Him in this mere human body, so He gave us another body to do that with. Will we get a body that'll see His glory? And the answer is yes, we will. Chapter 10, next week we'll be looking at the will of God and divine discipline. That's a logical question to ask. Well, if we get saved and we can't lose our salvation, shall we sin so grace shall abound? No. Paul makes that very clear. Just because you can't lose your salvation doesn't give you a license to sin. What that does is give us a license to serve. And some people say, well, once saved, always saved. There go the Baptists out to the bars again because they can do anything they want. I mean, everything you could imagine. Well, whom He loves, He disciplines. Does He love you as a family member? Yeah. So, whom He loves, He disciplines. Does He just discipline you for the fun of it? No. Why does He discipline us? There is a discipline that can end in the sin unto death if we don't wake up to it. And that's what we find out about divine discipline. So that's where we're going to launch into next week. It'd probably take two classes to get through chapter 10. But this is loaded with the will of God and the permissive will of God and directive and overruling. And where how do these things fit together and how do they play together? So that's chapter 10. Let's pray. Father, again, we're blessed and privileged. We are so honored to be able to just open up your word and look into it. We thank you for these blessings that you poured out upon us. Father, may we respond back to you in the best way possible by learning and living your amazing word. Father, let us be your witnesses. Let us be willing to talk to people about the goodness of your grace. And Father, although it's becoming less and less popular anymore, let us be like Paul and pray for boldness. Give us the boldness to be willing to bring up your son and talk about him to other people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.